Let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. We ask for your spirit to enlighten us, to strengthen our faith, to sanctify us, and to, in all things, to seek the true teaching of your word as we study. May we also honor you in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in John chapter 7, at the beginning of the chapter anyway, Jesus is in Galilee still. William Hendrickson reckons that this period that Jesus spent in Galilee was about 6 months, and that the end of the period recorded here in John chapter 7 was about 6 months prior to his death. In verse 10, we read that Jesus went from Galilee to Judea, and especially to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the rest of the book of John then takes place really in and around the city of Jerusalem, with the one exception that Jesus spent a little bit of time in Perea. The chapter has a lot of material in it, and I want to divide the material into two parts, considering this time just that part which looks at the various groups that are talked about in this chapter and how they reacted to Jesus, and then next time looking at some of the teaching of Jesus in the chapter. So among these groups that John discusses here in this chapter are, first of all, his brothers. We read in verse 6 of the chapter that even his brothers did not believe in him. So that's the fundamental thing. At this point, his brothers did not believe in him. After his resurrection from the dead, at least some of them did come to believe in him, and some of them, in fact, became leaders in the church in Jerusalem. But at this point, they are still unbelieving. Nevertheless, in spite of their unbelief, they had advice for him. And that advice is recorded for us in verses 3 and 4. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Their advice is, go to the Feast of Tabernacles, do a lot of miracles there, show the people there in this center of power in Jerusalem what you can do, gain a following. This is what great men do. They show people what they're capable of doing, they gather around them a following, and they satisfy their ambitions. Politicians do this. They show what they can do, they gather a following, they persuade people to vote for them in order to satisfy their ambitions to be part of government. If people want to move up in a company from the lower levels of the company into the higher levels of management, they nurture relationships, they seek to know how this is best done, and they gather good opinions from those who matter, and in that way they move up. And many, many other people do this the same way. People become great, his disciples are saying to him, usually by making themselves known, by seeking a following, and by moving up. And so, if you are going to do these great works, and if you want a following, go to Jerusalem and perform your miracles there. Galilee is too far away. Galilee is too much despised by the leaders of the Jews. You shouldn't be working here. You should be working in Jerusalem. This was, of course, bad advice. It comes entirely from a worldly perspective. They have no understanding of Jesus' work, no understanding of the purposes of God, no understanding either of what we read about Jesus in verse 1 of this chapter. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. If Jesus had gone to Jerusalem at this time in the way that his brothers wanted him to go, it would have been premature. He knew what the Father wanted him to do, and the Father did not want him yet to precipitate a crisis with the Jews. So that's the first reaction. His disciples have seen his miracles, they've heard his teaching, they've known him since he was a child, and or his brothers rather, have known him since he was a child, and they do not believe. But they do think they are in a position to give to him advice. Now, the second group of people we read about in the chapter is the crowd or the multitude. And there is a series of interactions between them and Jesus. But before we get to that series of interactions, we should notice a couple of things. First of all, the New King James Version does not translate the word for crowd or multitude consistently in this chapter. Sometimes the word is translated as crowd, and sometimes it's translated as people. So let's look first at the verses in which the word occurs. The first one is verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people, or crowd, or multitude, concerning him. And actually, the word there is in the plural. There was much complaining among the multitudes concerning him. Then in verse 20, the people or the multitude answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Verse 31 again, "And many of the people or the multitude believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" And verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd or the multitude murmuring these things concerning him." Verse 40 again, "Therefore many from the crowd or the multitude, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" Verse 43 again, "So there was a division among the people or multitude concerning him." And then verse 49, "But this crowd or this multitude that does not know the law is accursed," the Pharisees' assessment of these people. So you have references, about seven references to the multitude or the crowd here in John chapter 7. These are the people, of course, who have been following Jesus around, hanging around him as much as possible, who have come to find out what this is all about, what Jesus is all about. They've heard about his miracles. They've heard about his teaching. They want especially to see his miracles, and so they come to listen to him and to observe his works. I don't think there's anything particularly derogatory about that word that John uses to describe them. Crowd tends to have a somewhat derogatory connotation, but I think we could translate multitude as well. It's just a large group of people that's following Jesus around and is curious about who he is and what he's doing. You read about this crowd earlier in the book as well, chapter 5, verse 13, for example. This is with regard to the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. "The one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." And then again in chapter 6, in several verses, in regard to the miracle of the changing, of the multiplying of the bread, verses 2, 5, 22, and 24. And we read about the multitude again numerous times in chapter 12. Many disciples then have left Jesus, as we saw in chapter 6, but there is still a large number of people who are following him about. Now, as I said, there are several interactions between Jesus and this crowd, or this multitude, recorded in the chapter. The first thing we read about the multitude is found in verse 12. And there in verse 12, we read that the multitude was complaining about him. Some said he is good, others said, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So this is their immediate assessment of him. They have not yet heard him. Jesus is now in Jerusalem, as we read in verse 10, but he has not yet done any public teaching, and the people are talking about him. The Jews are looking for him, and the people are talking about him, and the people are complaining, John says, or grumbling about him. The Greek word here is a very onomatopoeic word. There was much gongudzo is the Greek word among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So we see already a division among the people about him. Some think that he is a good man, and they go no further than that. And others think, no, this is a man who is deceiving the people. But compared to what we find later in the chapter, this is a relatively mild reaction on both sides. As Jesus continues his teaching to these people, these reactions become stronger. And we'll look at that as we look at those different reactions. But for now, we notice that the people are grumbling, the people are somewhat divided in opinion about him, but they are grumbling quietly. Verse 13 says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. They knew then that the Jews were somewhat opposed to this man, and they did not want the leaders of the people, therefore, to know what they were saying. Now, the second thing that John records for us regarding this crowd is found in the section, verses 14 to 24. Now, we have to give us some introductory material here before we get to the way the people reacted. The Feast of the Tabernacles, being celebrated at this time, was a feast that lasted a week or even 8 days. The eighth day was a Sabbath day, which concluded the feast, a special Sabbath day. And when Jesus first went up to Jerusalem, he did not immediately begin public teaching, nor did he immediately begin performing miracles. It was not until the middle of the feast, therefore probably the third or fourth day of the feast, that Jesus went up to the temple and taught. That's in verse 14. Now, a question arises about that, of course, immediately, and that is, isn't this doing what his brothers wanted him to do? He had said, my time is not yet, when the brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem, and he did not go up to the feast with them at that time. But he did go up shortly after that. He must have gone up shortly after that, because he arrived there in time for that Feast of the Tabernacles. And now he's in the temple and he's teaching. That is, he's in a very public setting and he's teaching. Isn't he then doing what his disciples or his brothers wanted him to do? But I think that there is a difference here. The disciples, or the brothers rather, wanted him to go to Jerusalem and do miracles. And if you look at this chapter and even the next chapter, chapter 8, we do not have recorded for us any miracles. So Jesus was not doing miracles at this time, I think. Instead, Jesus was teaching. He was not doing miracles, but teaching. His focus at this time then was on teaching, and miracles were not part of his purpose at all. The next time we read about miracles is, in fact, in chapter 9, when he opened the eyes of the man who had been born blind. So Jesus is still not manifesting himself in the way that his disciples want him to manifest himself, or his brothers, rather, want him to manifest himself. We read in connection with this section also that Jesus had a conversation with the Jews. And the Jews means the rulers of the Jews. We have to come back to them in a little while. But Jesus has a conversation with them in verses 16 to 19, which we'll also come back to later. And the people then, the crowd or the multitude, are listening to this conversation of Jesus with the Jews. And the multitude hear him say to the Jews, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The leaders of the Jews, Jesus is saying to them, "I know that you want to kill me. Why are you doing that?" The people hear this, and their response to him, notice this, is, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" So this multitude in general then thinks that Jesus is exaggerating, that he is paranoid, or that he has a persecution complex, that this cannot be, that the Jews really want to kill him. They don't see as much harm in him as their leaders see in him. But they are very ready then to accuse him of having a demon. That's a rather extreme reaction to Jesus' question to the Jews. "Why do you seek to kill me?" And their reaction is, "You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" They're a fickle crowd, therefore. Before, they were willing to say, some of them anyway, "He's a good man." Others are willing to say, will say of him, "He's deceiving the people." But now, suddenly, he has a demon. Their reactions are very changeable. We read about a third reaction of the crowd or the multitude in verses 25 to 31. Now this reaction, we are told, is from those of Jerusalem. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" And I think what John has in mind here when he says some of those from Jerusalem is a part of that multitude who was surrounding Jesus, which was surrounding Jesus at that time, a smaller group within that multitude. And this is a smaller group that's from the city of Jerusalem. The multitude itself is from Judea, from Galilee, and maybe because this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, even from many other countries where the Jews lived and from which they had traveled in order to participate in this feast. The multitude is therefore made up of a large variety of Jews from different places, but within that multitude is this group of Jews from Jerusalem. And they are better informed than the larger multitude. They know what's going on among the leaders. They know that these leaders actually are seeking to kill Jesus. And so they ask the question, "Is not this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him." So they look at the failure of their leaders to do anything about Jesus, and they say, "Well, do they know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Do these rulers of ours think that this might really be the Christ? And is that why they are not doing anything to stop him from his public teaching?" But they themselves, these people from Jerusalem then, even if their rulers think that he is the Christ, they think he is not. However, verse 27, "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." they reject him. And they reject him because they say, well, we know where this man is from. This man is from Galilee. And the Christ doesn't come from Galilee. And so this man cannot possibly be the Christ. These people of Jerusalem, then, are harder of heart than the multitude in general. They are willing to make an assessment of Jesus, which the rest of the multitude has not yet been ready to make. This man cannot be the Christ. Nevertheless, in this same context, we read, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? John is talking again about the larger group. And Jesus, in response to the people of Jerusalem who had said, this man cannot be the Christ, cries out in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. We'll look at those words again next time. But the Jews then at that point sought to lay hands on him, and many of the people, then verse 31, believed in him. And they believed in him because they said, if the Christ comes, he won't do more signs than the signs that this man has done. This man must be the Christ simply because of the number of signs he has performed. So these people then are saying, we believe that this is the Christ. Now I think we may conclude from other information that we receive in the Gospels and in John also, that their faith was not a true faith. This was a faith that flourished for a little, but when hard times came, it withered and died. Then there's another reaction recorded for us in verses 37 and following. Jesus cried out again on the last day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And in verse 40 verses 40 and following, the reaction of the multitude to him. And here we see especially their opinions about him becoming stronger than they were at first. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. So this is one group of people within the crowd. They say, this is the prophet. They probably mean that prophet that Moses had talked about in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who would be greater than Moses himself and whom the Lord had promised to send. But there are others in the crowd who say, this is the Christ. So some say this is the prophet. Apparently they are not yet ready to say this is the Christ. But others are saying this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And then there's a third group among the crowd who say, will the Christ come out of Galilee? This is a group among the crowd then who, like those men from Jerusalem, think that because he's from Galilee, he cannot possibly be the Christ. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there's a threefold division among the people because of him. And they're no longer saying he's a good man or he's deceiving the people. Now their opinions are hardening. This is the prophet whom God promised. This is the Christ. This is not the Christ. These are the reactions that we find. But again, I think we have to say that no matter what they are saying, for most of these, those who believed, it was not a true and lasting faith. So John shows us the reaction of Jesus' brothers. Then he shows us the reaction of the multitude. He also, throughout this chapter in various places shows us the reaction of the rulers to Jesus. Now we have to recognize that John uses two names for this group throughout the chapter. He calls them at times the Jews, and the Jews are distinct from the multitude. That is, they are the leaders of the Jews whom John has in mind here. You find them mentioned in verses 1, 2, 11, 13, 15, and 35. But he also calls them the rulers, verses 26 and 48. In addition, he singles out from among these leaders and rulers some specific groups, the chief priests in verses 32 and 45, the Pharisees in verses 32, 45, 47, and 48. So you have probably the broader group of the leaders of the Jews, which would have included the men of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and so on, other leaders of the Jews, and then among them also these chief priests and Pharisees. Now their reaction stays the same throughout this chapter. They were trying to kill Jesus already before this chapter began. That's what we read in verse 1. Jesus stayed in Galilee because he knew that the Jews, that is the leaders of the Jews, were trying to kill him. When the Feast of Tabernacles started, these leaders of the Jews looked for him. And undoubtedly, they looked for him so that they could execute him as they had been planning. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" They did not find him. They did not find him until he began to teach publicly in the temple in verse 14. And then notice that the reaction of these Jews is that they marvel. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So here's something that's extraordinary about Jesus. A question that arises in the minds of the Jews, a question, in fact, that is rooted in their astonishment that at the authority and clarity and thoroughness of Jesus' teaching. But they don't pursue that question. They don't begin to ask, why has he such learning? They don't try to find out the answer to their question. They have the reaction, but that's all that happens. Jesus then directs his to them a response in verses 21 and following. In verses 16 and following. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." He answers their question, but he answers it in a way that is not satisfactory to them. They reject that answer that he gives to them. Then in verses 21 to 24, we have further words of Jesus to the Jews. And we have to remember here that the Jews and the multitude are together around Jesus, because in verse 15, the people answered and said, "You have a demon." The multitude, that is, answered and said, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work and you all marvel." Okay, and he's referring here to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, that's Jesus' answer to the people. But it's also Jesus' answer to the Jews. They seek to kill him. He asks them why they seek to kill him. Jesus then goes on to talk about the sign, which was the first thing that made the Jews decide that he needed to be killed, that healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he defends his practice, that the performance of that miracle on the Sabbath. But we do not read about any reaction of the Jews to this word of Jesus. It's not until the people, they see more of the reactions of the people to Jesus that they begin to react again more negatively to Jesus. The people say, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring or grumbling these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And undoubtedly, this was in order to have some kind of trial and arrange somehow for him to be killed. They decide to do something about Jesus because of the reaction of the people. They're afraid of the reaction of the people. And at this time, Jesus then explains to these leaders of the Jews that he is going away. He's talking about his ascension into heaven, of course, which he also does with his 12 disciples in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And the leaders of the Jews are as puzzled about this as the disciples were. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And notice there that they ignore the first part of what Jesus said. Jesus said, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They completely ignore that statement. I go to him who sent me. And they say, they act as if all he said was, I'll be with you a little while longer, then you will seek me and not find me, and you won't be able to come where I am going. And they conclude that he must be going to the dispersion, that is, to the Jews who are scattered around the Roman world at that time, or that he's even going to be teaching among the Greeks. They're completely puzzled by this word of Jesus. But their intent remains the same. Their intent is to kill Jesus. And they sent leaders, they sent officers to take him, verse 32. These officers were men who were hired by the rulers to make arrests on their behalf, to provide guards for the temple. They were what we might call policemen. And they sent the Jews sent these officers out to arrest Jesus and to bring him in for questioning. These officers then hear the teaching of Jesus in verses 37 to 39. And these officers are bemused, I think we may say, by the authority and clarity with which he spoke. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. We cannot call these officers believers. There's no indication of that in their words, but they are overwhelmed by him. The teaching of Jesus is so powerful that they do not even dare to exercise their authority to bring him to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And here, of course, we see again the reaction of the Pharisees and the chief priests to them. Are you also deceived? Verse 47. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So the Pharisees are angry with their own officers. Are you deceived like the rest of the multitude? You should listen to us. You should follow our pattern. We have not believed in him. Why are you believing in him then? Or why are you deceived by him? Just take us for your example and you'll be fine. This multitude that does not know the law is accursed. So they dismiss the multitude with contempt and are ready to dismiss their own officers with contempt too, because they were overwhelmed by the power and authority of Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees and the chief priests then are obviously not overwhelmed by the teaching of Jesus. To them, their hearts are so hard that to them, the word of Jesus is obviously lies, obviously falsehood, to be rejected. The Pharisees and the chief priests also show their hatred of Jesus when Nicodemus objects mildly to what they are planning. Nicodemus, verse 50, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Nicodemus was the man, of course, who had come to Jesus by night to ask him questions, and to whom Jesus had talked about the work of regeneration. Nicodemus, I think, is already under the influence of the work of the Holy Spirit, but he is still participating in the councils of the Jews. He's one of the leaders of the Jews, and he's still participating in their councils. He's not yet become openly a believer and a follower of Jesus. He's still, I think, hiding his faith because he's afraid of the Jews. But he does bring up this mild objection. You should not, he's really saying, condemn a man before he's heard. And again, the hatred of the Jews comes out emphatically. They respond bitterly to Nicodemus. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" That's a contemptuous dismissal of his words. "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So they say to Nicodemus, even in that very mild thing that he says, "Are you also from Galilee? Are you also from that accursed place with the rest of this accursed multitude? Do you not know that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee?" And that, of course, is not even really true. At least the prophet Jonah had come from Galilee. But they are so contemptuous of Galilee that they cannot believe that any prophet, much less the Christ himself, would come out of Galilee. And so their reaction is very much like the reaction of at least part of the multitude. Galilee does not produce prophets. The Messiah will not come out of Galilee, but from the house of David and from the town of Bethlehem. So we see all these different reactions. There's the reaction of the brothers, reaction of unbelief, which is nevertheless willing to give advice. The reaction of the crowd, which varies within the crowd. And as we go through the chapter, we see the opinions of the crowd strengthening somewhat. And then there's the opinion of the Jews, whose opinion remains fundamentally the same throughout. They reject Jesus and they want to kill him. That doesn't change at all. And then we see the reaction of the officers who do not believe, but who are overwhelmed by him, and the reaction of Nicodemus, who's ready, who is a believer, but a believer in the very early stages of faith, I think, and not yet ready openly to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore offering only a very mild defense of him. John wants us to see all these different reactions so that we may assess for ourselves where we stand in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we react to him? Somewhere along that whole spectrum of reactions that we see here in this chapter, every human being who hears about the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found. There are those, for example, today who will say he was a great man. Those who will say he was a good man. Those who will say he was a prophet. Those who will say he is the Christ, but not really have a lasting faith. Those who reject him altogether. Those who want to kill him. There's this whole range of reactions of men to him. But the Gospel of John is written so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, we may have life through his name. So John confronts us with, again, this question of faith. Where are you with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? That is the only acceptable reaction to him. Next time, then, we'll look at some of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout this chapter. May God bless you with his word.